The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, February 5th, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. And this morning I will read verses 27 to 32 of Luke 5. After these things, he, and that's Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. But their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. Well, now let's once again ask God for his help in prayer as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion are recorded for us. We thank you for this account of the occasion that is your word. Take these things now and open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law and that we might believe in Jesus Christ who came into this world to save sinners. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. The Pharisees first appeared in Luke's gospel in terms of our working our way through that gospel, just the last time that we were in the gospel according to Luke, two Lord's days ago, came in the previous paragraph, beginning at verse 17, where it says, "On a certain day he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by." So we encounter these Pharisees once again today, and there will be many more incidents as we work our way through the gospel account of Luke, as you well know. When we read about the Pharisees, at times we are tempted to say, "Are these guys for real? Could such people have really existed? They are so out of touch, and the things they say and the way they think at times seem so beyond the pale that we question whether there really could have been such people." They were for real. And not only that, but there's a sense in which, as God's people, we should say we should be thankful for them, because we can learn from them. We can learn from them by studying them and seeing ourselves in them, for one thing. Our sins may be less exaggerated than theirs. They may be more refined. They may be better hidden and disguised. We would never come out and say some of the things that they say right in public. But sometimes we think at least along the same lines. Further, we can learn from them in this way: by listening to Jesus teaching to them and about them. So we should be thankful for them and realize that we can learn from them. We should never imitate them, at least not in the things we see, especially about them in the Word of God. So let's begin our study today, beginning at verse 27. And we have in verses 27 to 29, Jesus and Levi. He encounters a man named Levi. And let's notice several things regarding Jesus and this man named Levi. First of all, Levi's location. We're told in the first part of verse 27 about his location. Jesus saw him, it says, sitting at the tax office. So Levi was at his tax office. We're told by scholars of the New Testament that probably this means he was sitting outside of the city of Capernaum. Luke doesn't mention what city he was near, but when we take Matthew and Mark's accounts and compare them with this, we conclude he was somewhere near Capernaum along the seashore of Galilee. Luke doesn't mention, just like with the previous account, just where he was. So I'm not going to make any applications having to do with the fact that they were near Capernaum today. But that's where he was. He was at this tax office outside the city. So that was his location. Secondly, let's notice his vocation, and that is he was a tax collector. The King James Version says he was a publican, but it's a different word, tax collector, from publican. A publican was a chief tax collector. That's what Zacchaeus was. We'll come across him in chapter 19. But he was in the same business. He probably worked for a man like Zacchaeus, though not Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus lived down in Jericho. So he was not one of the wealthiest of people in this tax collecting profession, but no doubt he was wealthy enough. Later on, we're going to see he was able to throw a great feast for Jesus and to invite many, many friends. In terms of the kind of taxes that he collected, it probably was not a head tax because he was at this tax office. He would have been by a main road, so his taxes that he was collecting for the Roman government would have been taxes on goods that were being brought into or through that area. He was a tax collector at a tax booth, and that's the kind of taxes he would have collected. So even though he didn't necessarily, as a tax collector, have to go knocking on the doors of the people in the area, it's still true that he would have been part of a despised class of people in Palestine. They did not look upon tax collectors favorably, especially because their association with the Romans and the Roman government. But not only that, also because of their character. As a general rule, tax collectors were sinners in the sense that they were thieves. They stole from people. It was not necessarily sinful to be a tax collector or to be in that business. But if you're going to do well at it, you generally were a thief in some way or other. And so tax collectors were despised. We'll see that when we come to Zacchaeus several chapters down the road. That was Levi's vocation. Third, let's consider Levi's name. Of course, his name was Levi. We're told that right here in the text. He came across this man named Levi. And Levi, as some of you already know, I'm sure, had another name, and that name was Matthew. In Matthew 9, it reads this way. Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And then the rest of the account is virtually the same, with just a few details different. And then in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3, where Matthew gives his list of the 12 apostles, it says that Matthew was the tax collector. So when we take all these texts and put them together, we conclude that this was Matthew, this man Levi, that he had two names, one of which was Levi and one Matthew, obviously, and that he eventually became one of Jesus' apostles. And that probably helps us to understand what we see in verse 28 and verse 27, where at the end of verse 27, Jesus says, "Follow me." And then it says, "And he left all, rose up, and followed him." So that was his name, Levi. From now on, though, he'll be referred to when we come across him as Matthew. And then, fourth, let's notice Jesus' invitation to Matthew, or to Levi, that comes in the last part of verse 27. It says, he saw him sitting there at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he urges him, he invites him to come and follow him. And he gets up, it says, he leaves everything, gets up, and follows him. It is very likely, we have to at least say it's quite possible, that this was not the first time Jesus met Levi. It's probably similar to the situation we have with, drawing a blank here, Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, when back in one of the earlier chapters, chapter 4, right in this chapter here itself, in verse 11, he called them, and it says, after they had gone out on this fishing expedition and caught a whole bunch of fish, in verse 11, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Well, this was probably the occasion because we know from other places in the Bible that Jesus had met them earlier. This is probably the occasion when he said, now I want you to come and follow me and be with me on a regular basis. So they forsook all and followed him. And similarly, Jesus says to Matthew, perhaps he had met him before, but at this time he says, follow me. And it says he left all, rose up, and followed him. He even left his calling as a tax collector. And then let's notice Levi's reaction. We saw the invitation. Now let's notice his reaction. I already mentioned it there in verse 28. The first part of it is he followed Jesus. So Jesus said, follow me. And at least to this call of Jesus to come and follow him on a regular basis, so assuming it was not the first time he met him and not the first time he spoke to him, we see that he responds immediately. And we could even say it was an immediate and a radical response. He leaves everything. He left his tax office. Some people say, well, he didn't really leave everything because obviously he had enough left to throw a big feast for Jesus. It doesn't say he left all of his money, all of his goods, etc. It just says he left his tax office. He left his calling. He left his job. That's what he left. And it was a sacrificial thing for him to do that because he wasn't going to be able to go back, no doubt, to that job. Some writers say, well, it was harder for him to leave his job as a tax collector than it was for Peter and James and John and Andrew to leave their jobs as fishermen because they could go back. And that may be a true observation. He might not have been able to go back having walked away from the office as he did on that day. And there's a sense in which we could say Matthew then is a picture of something that's mentioned in this text when he gets up and he leaves everything and follows Jesus. As I said, it was not sinful necessarily to collect taxes, even to collect taxes for Rome. What was sinful was collecting more than you should. That was sin. And so this is probably a picture of the fact that Matthew was truly repentant because he left his life of sin and dishonesty. And so he is a picture of what we see in verse 32 then, where Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But he's also a picture, isn't he, just like Peter and just like James and John and Andrew, when it says they forsook all and followed him. It's a picture of following Jesus when he says, do this. And sometimes it means even leaving a situation which is not in itself sinful. And that's what Levi or Matthew does. So that Peter could say about all the 12 apostles back later on when we come to chapter 18, we, that is the apostles, have left all and followed you. Well, that's how Levi reacted. He left all and followed Jesus. And then the second part of his reaction comes in verse 29. And that's this, that he honored Jesus with a feast. Look at verse 29. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. So there was a great feast. It was great in that there were a great number of guests, obviously, and probably also because Matthew would have wanted to lay out, as we would say, a good or a big spread. He wanted to really honor Jesus. So it would be something along the lines, maybe, of what we find later on in Luke in one of Jesus' parables, that the father of the prodigal killed the fatted calf. It was a great feast in honor of Jesus. And we're told something here about the guests. There were a great number, and it doesn't just say guests. Luke describes them, tax collectors and others. Now, the Pharisees in verse 30 call them sinners. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They don't say, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and others? But it wasn't just their skewed assessment or their prejudiced opinion that led the Pharisees to refer to these people as tax collectors and sinners. Because if you read the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, both of them describe the crowd in their own words as tax collectors and sinners. But Luke doesn't. He wants the Pharisees to be the ones here that make that observation. They were no doubt the people who were guests, not only the tax collectors, but the others. They were friends as well as associates of Levi. So the situation was kind of like when you were converted. Maybe now your closest friends, if you are a Christian, are all Christians, or at least most of them. But back then, when you were converted, they weren't. And even now, not every one of your friends, every one of your associates, your relatives, and so on, is a Christian. And this was his situation. He was just newly converted, in a sense. And he was thrilled about it. And he wanted his friends to meet the man who was responsible for it. He wanted them to meet Jesus. So at the same time, this was a celebration. It was a tribute to Jesus. And we could say it was an evangelistic banquet. That's what was going on here with this feast that Matthew held, or Levi held, in honor of his new friend, the Lord Jesus. So there's Jesus and Levi. We come next, in the second place, to Jesus and the Pharisees, and that's in verses 30 to 32. And we want to notice two things about Jesus and the Pharisees. First, we want to notice their complaint, and that's in verse 30. But their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So they have a complaint. And the word complaint could be taken in a couple of different ways, and I mean it in both ways. A complaint could be, first of all, an objection. And they were making an objection, obviously, to what Jesus was doing. It says they came and they murmured against his disciples. So it's saying they said something not directly to Jesus here, but to his disciples. And they made their complaint to him that way, in an indirect way, it's saying. So they were making an objection to what Jesus was doing, but then it was also a complaint in the sense that it was murmuring. Sometimes we say to people, don't complain. And we don't mean don't raise any legitimate objections to what's going on around here. We mean don't murmur about it. Don't grumble about it. Don't commit the sin against the 10th commandment of not being content with the way things are. Don't complain, in effect, against God. And the word here that's used brings that out. I'll just pronounce in my way. You can ask the Sophoniosis to pronounce it maybe in a better way later. But the word that's used, the Greek word, is egangudzan. And that word is an onomatopoetic word. It's onomatopoeia. It sounds a little bit like the thing it describes, kind of like the word grumbling does, or the word murmuring. If you think about it, I'm not going to help you out. You can do that on your own time. But another significant thing about the use of this verb is this. This verb and the noun that goes along with it are used 2 dozen times in the first books of the Bible especially Numbers and Deuteronomy, in the Greek version of the Old Testament to describe Israel's complaining against God and Israel's murmuring. And so no doubt Luke is making a comment here already on the nature of their objection. It's not good. They are complaining. They are murmuring. The Pharisees were upset, and no doubt they were offended. And there were at least a couple of things that would have upset them. First of all, these people were sinners. These people with whom Jesus and the disciples were eating. Now notice, it doesn't say that the Pharisees were eating with them. The Pharisees knew about it. It doesn't say that the complaint was made right in the midst of all the people in the center of the banquet. It just says that it was said to them. So we don't know if it was a little bit later or if it was outside the doors or whatever. A Pharisee was walking by and saw a disciple and said, "Hey, come here a minute." We don't know how it happened. We know the complaint was made. But what would have been upsetting to these Pharisees was, first of all, that these people with whom Jesus and the apostles were eating, the disciples, were sinners. And their view was, holy people should not eat with such people. They would not eat with such people. They weren't saying that the disciples were sinners necessarily. They had had a more hopeful view of them. But now their view of the disciples is beginning to go downhill in a sense. And of Jesus, because of what they're doing. They're eating with these unholy people. And they would have looked at that as sinful in itself. And they would have looked at that as an offense against God. Because if you eat with unholy people, their thinking is it will defile you. Furthermore, if you eat with someone, doesn't that indicate your acceptance of those people? Doesn't it indicate your approval of them? That's what they're saying. That's what they're thinking. So that was one of the things that would have upset them, because they were sinners. Certainly another thing that would have upset them would have been this. The Pharisees and scribes were the religious elite. And they should have been receiving all the attention and the recognition and the honor from Jesus. He's this new teacher, and he's regarded by so many people as a prophet of God. Now, if that were really true, wouldn't he recognize who we are and what we are? And wouldn't he be wanting to honor us and not spend his time with the likes of Levi and his associates, the tax collectors, and their friends, the sinners, the immoral people? So they didn't like that. Here was the popular, new, admired teacher, and he's getting it all wrong. And to boot, he's snubbing them. In effect, he is insulting them. So there's their complaint. But then secondly, we want to notice Jesus' reply, or we could say his answer. He answers them. He gives them a retort or a rejoinder, we could say, and that's in verses 31 and 32. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick." And then he says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So there's his two-part answer. The first part is in verse 31, where he says, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick." You have two people sitting in a waiting room, waiting for the doctor. One is sick. The other one brought the sick person. He's well. He's in perfect health. Who needs the doctor? It's a no-brainer. It's not a difficult saying. It's an obvious question and answer. The one who's sick needs the doctor. That's the first thing Jesus points out. Sick people need doctors. Then what he does in the second place, in verse 32, he takes that illustration and he applies it to himself. He applies it to his own mission, his coming into the world. As we know, he came into the world to do what? To save sinners. So he applies this to himself. He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I, in other words, we could say, the doctor of souls, the healer of men's souls, I have not come to call the righteous, And the way to understand that, because really there aren't any righteous to call or to leave uncalled, he must mean in this case, speaking to the Pharisees or about the Pharisees, I have not come to call those who are righteous in their own eyes. Those who think they don't need any healing. Those who think they're not sick. Those who think all is well with them. I haven't come to call such people like you Pharisees. But I have come to call sinners to repentance. That is his mission. So there's his two-part answer. So his statement to the Pharisees would in effect be this. First of all, you don't understand my mission. You don't get my mission. You don't understand why I am here. And we've had statements about why Jesus was here throughout the Gospel of Luke thus far. And we're seeing it illustrated now, but go back just a couple of, or one chapter to chapter 4 and verse 18 and 19. Here's when Jesus himself began to publicly state what his mission is. And it says, as he speaks in the synagogue in Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So he's a great deliverer. But he's also a healer. He's sent to heal the brokenhearted. He's sent to fix their sin-sick souls and make them well spiritually. He's saying, this is my mission, and you don't understand it. In fact, Mary had said in her song, if you will, back in chapter 1, she had said these words, speaking about God, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." We could take her statement and put it in terms of sickness of soul here and say, he has come and healed those who are sick, but he has sent the well, the healthy, the strong away empty, without anything. Their view, the Pharisees' view, would have been something along these lines. Israel are God's people. Especially they themselves are God's people, especially the Pharisees. And the one great need they have is to get rid of the Romans, and perhaps with them, tax collectors and sinners as well. But that's their need. They themselves don't have any problem. They're God's people. They are the holy ones, as their name describes, the separate ones, the Pharisees. Jesus' view was very, very different in coming into this world. Jesus' view is this, as he looks at Israel. The whole lot of them need to be saved from their sins. That's his perspective. I remember, I think it was around three years ago, maybe a year more or less, but there was either a typhoon or a tsunami that struck the land of Burma or Myanmar. And it was just terrible, terrible devastation. And we got reports about people that we knew who were trying to help people there. And of course, you'd read about it on the news. You'd see images of the thing. And I remember one picture in particular that I don't think I'll ever forget. It was sent to me by a pastor in that country in Burma. And it was just a prayer letter giving an update on what was going on. And he had there a picture of the shore where a lot of this devastation occurred. And I thought, wow, that picture is closer up than I thought, because I said, I saw all these broken buildings. They were just smashed to smithereens. There were boards going this way and that. Just a mess. And then you could see people's clothing, and you could see trees, and you could see other things. And then I thought, oh, that is weird. It looks like a bunch of children's dolls lying there in all the rubble. And I looked up more closely, and you know what I saw. It was bloated bodies. It was just utter destruction that should make anyone who looks at it weep and just open his mouth. And then I remember, and you will recall this perhaps as well, that when people tried to send aid to that country, the leaders, the political leaders of the nation of Burma, refused a lot of it. They only accepted certain bits of it. And what they would say is, we're all right. It's not as bad as you think. We don't need your help. Which any thinking person hears and says, this is ridiculous. They are rejecting people's help. They are the people in the place of power, in a sense, and they say, we're all doing fine here. We don't need you. That's the kind of a scene we have here. And Jesus comes upon that scene, and he does what he should do when he deals with these Pharisees. He rebukes them. He tells them, you're wrong in the way you look at the situation. And he does that as he relates to them over and over again, just like the leaders of Burma needed to be rebuked. And he speaks his woes against them in places like Matthew 23, and even goes into the temple when the religious elite have it set up their way. And he drives money changers and sellers of animals out of the temple because he says, you have this all wrong. Everything is not well here. The status quo is not right. And it's as if Jesus came to these people who are racked by sin and by demons. And it's as if he stood and he wept on the shore. And then what he did is he began his work, his slow and difficult work of cleaning up. We happen to have gone for a party, a celebration on Friday night at the workplace of someone in this congregation whose business was flooded out last year. And one of the things he said was, we didn't know where to begin. It was such a terrible mess. And that's the mess that this world is that Jesus came into. And he did know where to begin. And there's a sense in which he quietly began to clean up. And he began to clean up, in a sense, we could say, with the dirtiest and messiest of sinners. Not necessarily the worst, but that's how he began. That was his mission. And the Pharisees had no clue. They wanted to enlighten Jesus about what he should have been doing. But they were in the dark. So his first thing was, you don't get my mission. And secondly, and related to that is this, he's basically saying to them, you don't get the true religion. You don't get the religion of the Bible. You don't understand it. You don't understand sin. You don't understand that people are devastated by sin, that they are ruined, that they need a doctor and a greater doctor than can be found in this world. You don't understand grace, that the doctor, when he comes to deal with a patient, does not say, I better be careful how I deal with this person because I could get sick. He comes and he says, let me deal with this person. Get out of my way. I want to help him. I want to heal him. I want to make him better. That's what the whole Bible is all about. They don't get the idea of reconciliation, that the one thing we should be concerned about when we look at people is this. Where does this person stand in relation to God? And the one thing that is needful is that he get into a right relationship with God. They didn't understand that, but that's the message of the whole Bible. And they didn't understand God himself, because they did not understand how God looked at the situation. and what his attitude towards sinners was and is. And they wanted nothing to do with the truth as far as that is concerned. But the Bible is all about those things. That's what Jesus was saying here. So let me just give you several practical lessons that come to us from this text then. And the first one is this. Here we have the gospel message. And the gospel message is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you a sinner? There were some people there that day, at least in the vicinity, that would not have answered yes to that question. And that was the Pharisees. The Pharisees and their scribes, they would not have answered yes to that question. But here the question now is put to you. Are you a sinner? Do you know that you are a sinner? If you're a Christian here, obviously you have to answer yes to that, or you couldn't be a Christian. Because Jesus has nothing to do with people who don't believe they are sinners, in a sense. He says, I didn't come to call them, but sinners to repentance. There's a woman that Jesus dealt with. We'll come to her a couple of chapters down the road here in chapter 7 of Luke. And we're told that she was an immoral woman. She was a woman who had a reputation for being an immoral woman. And it wasn't that she had a wrong reputation. She was a sinner in the sense of tax collectors and sinners. She was a bad woman. But one day she came to where Jesus was, and we're told that she, because she realized who she was and what she was, that she wept at the feet of Jesus, and she wet Jesus' feet with her tears, and she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. And you say, oh, that's messy. The point is, she realized her sin was messy. Are you a person who realizes that your sin is messy as you sit here today? Maybe you're not a Christian, but you know you have ruined your life. You have wrecked your life. You have destroyed your life in a sense. You say, I'm never going to be what I had hoped I would be. And you've wrecked the lives of other people that you know. Maybe your own sin has destroyed your relationships with other people. And you may think there is no hope for you in terms of ever making matters right. You just have to bear it. You'd like to grin and bear it, but you can't grin. And so you just bear it and try to go on. The message of this text, as well as of the whole Bible, is this. Jesus Christ came to save the likes of you. If that's the kind of person you are, he came to save even the likes of you. People that you think, yeah, nobody who's a Christian should want to have anything to do with me. Well, let me tell you, the Bible's message is not the message of the Pharisees. Get away! The Bible's message is the message of Jesus. He came to save the likes of you. That's the Bible's message. And if you know that you are a sinner, this is the message of the Bible. Come to Jesus. Believe in him, and he will heal you of your sins. And he will cast them away from himself as far as the east is from the west. He will remove them from you. He will cast them behind his back, the Bible says. He will cast them into the depths of the sea. In other words, no more to be found and not ever to be held against you. And if you say, well, that's all good, but I don't think I am a sinner, then I don't have a question for you. Are you a sinner? I have a statement for you. You are a sinner. You are a sinner. And your great need is simply to realize it. To realize that you are a sinner. That is the message of the Bible from cover to cover as well. Not just that Jesus saves sinners, but the message is also this. There are a whole bunch of sinners that need to be saved. Some of them just don't realize it yet. You are a sinner if you are a human being, because you sinned in our first father, Adam. You came into this world with a sinful nature and disposition. That's why you never loved God the way you should. And that's why you still don't today. And you've committed sin upon sin upon sin on top of all that. And you do so day after day after day. Jesus Christ came, the Bible says, to save the likes of you. He came to save sinners and no one else. May God open your eyes to see your need, and may God open your eyes so that you will embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior as well. A second lesson here is this, just briefly, because we'll come to it much more as we go through the gospel account, but repentance is a part of the gospel. Repentance is a part of the gospel. Some people think all you need to do is say you believe in Jesus and maybe confess your sins, and that's repentance and that's salvation, and in one sense it is. But some people think, and it doesn't matter how you live once you become a Christian. Well, Levi illustrates that it does, doesn't he? He left everything and followed Jesus. At the very least, we have to say he left whatever life of sinful dishonesty that he was involved in. He left it. What does grace mean? Grace does not mean it does not matter how you live. Grace means God forgives sin freely. That you can have a right standing before God without being a perfect person and without atoning for your own sins. Only Jesus Christ can do that through his death on the cross. That's grace. God forgives sins. As I said a few minutes ago, even your ugly sins. That's grace. And grace is also this. It is the strength God gives to his people to turn from their life of sin and to change and be worshipers and lovers of God. Not perfect people, but true people who no longer follow their life of sin. Repentance is a part of the gospel. A third lesson is this, that pride and self-righteousness are part of the gospel. It's not part of the gospel. See, I needed to take my jacket off. Pride and self-righteousness are at odds with the gospel. Repentance is part of the gospel. They are at odds with the gospel. Some people look at it this way. I don't need Jesus Christ. Other people may, like the Pharisees. They don't need him. Or they look at it this way, and maybe you look at it this way. Well, I don't need him as much as other people need him. I'm good. Meaning either I'm morally upright or I'm not in any danger. I'm good. However you would say that, if you say that, you're wrong. You are not good. You are a sinner who needs a Savior. And the only one who can help you is Jesus Christ, the one that we're reading about, learning about here. Paul said in one of his epistles that the church consists of people who are foolish, weak, base, despised, and people who are not. That is, in terms of anything to boast about, they are the null set. That's who the church is consisting of. As one writer many years ago, centuries ago, said that the church basically are God's five-ranked army of misfits. And those are the five ranks: foolish, weak, base, despised, and not. Those are the church of Christ. But you look at it this way. You are not a misfit. That is insulting to you. You are not going to call yourself a sinner. You are not going to hang around with a bunch of people who call themselves sinners and call you a sinner. Tonight, you are not going to be sitting in a church building, for instance, with a bunch of nobodies. You're going to go and be sitting where everybody who's anybody is sitting on a night like this, in front of your TV set. You're not going to be called a fool. You're not going to be called a nobody. You're not going to be called evil in any way or in any sense. If that's the way you think, Jesus said, he said these words for people like you, almost with sarcasm. I didn't come to call you. That's what he says, if that's the way you think. I didn't come to call you. What you see in these Pharisees is called pride. We're good. We are better than others. We are better than anybody else. And Jesus is saying in his statement, this is at least part of it, there is no hope for the proud. The scripture says God opposes the proud. The Bible is saying you need to humble yourself. And if you humble yourself, if you will bow down and say, I am a sinner, I need the Lord Jesus, I need to have my sins washed away, I need to have them forgiven, the scripture then says to you, God gives grace to the humble. In fact, that is the grace of God, if you can say that. If you can see the truth and acknowledge it for what it is. And then that leads to the next thing. Another practical lesson here is this. The elder brother spirit, I mentioned this last time, I think, is at odds with the gospel. Now, I hear that word used around in recent years, and so that's why I use it. The elder brother spirit is at odds with the gospel. I think oftentimes people try to fit a whole lot more into that basket than what it really is. So I'm going to keep saying it so we get an idea of what it really is. We're going to see it especially come to fruition in chapter 15. But here's what it is. It is anger and resentment against, first of all, sinners, because they're such bad people. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You can hear the resentment in that. He should be eating with us, if he's anybody. They have anger and resentment against sinners because they're such bad people. They have anger and resentment against converted sinners. Why? Because they've gotten away with so much. Right? I've been here serving you all these years. I never went away into the far country like that son of yours. Not even my brother. That son of yours. And they have resentment against converted sinners. And they also have resentment against God, because God has been so patient and gracious to sinners like them. Guess what? If you're a Christian, he's been gracious to somebody worse than that. He's been gracious to you who has the attitude of a Pharisee in your heart. That's the elder brother spirit, and that is at odds with the gospel. And if it's in your heart, recognize it for what it is. And realize that you are no different from those big-time sinners that you're looking down upon. All you need is to go to a parable like the one in Matthew 18, where you have the one guy who has the 1,000-talent sin, and the other guy who has just the old 100-denarius sin. 100 denarii, that's all my sin is. And you don't understand that if your sins of only, maybe they're only 90, maybe you're that good. If your sins are to be washed away, it takes the exact same thing as the sin of the tax collector, the adulterer, the drug abuser, the murderer, the sodomite. It takes the exact same blood. What can wash away your sins? The only thing that can wash away my sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Are there degrees of wickedness and sin? Yes, there are. But all sin, brethren, is so wicked. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ to wash it away. You need to remember that when you look at other people. You need to reject that kind of thinking that says, I am better. Or I could never. Yes, you could. If God removed his restraining hand, yes, you could. And you need to reject that kind of thinking. And you need to plead for grace to think the way God thinks, to view it the way God views it. And then there's another thing that follows from this. We must bring the gospel then to sinners. And we need to bring it with compassion. I honestly believe the best way to apply Jesus' words here is this. Everyone is a sinner. Therefore, we need to bring the gospel to everyone. And not sit around and debate, well, is this person a sinner or not? In the sense that Jesus is saying here, whether we should really preach the gospel to him and call him to Christ. If you do that, I'll tell you right now, you won't bring the gospel to him. And your heart will shrivel up like a raisin. Don't do that. We need to take the gospel. We need to see that people are sinners. We need to look at our world like the shores of Myanmar or Burma a few years ago. And we need to cry out to God, and we need to plead with sinners and tell them about Jesus Christ. Our hearts should break for sinners. May God help us. And then the final thing is this. Apply the gospel to yourself as a professing Christian. Apply the gospel to yourself as a professing Christian. I said repentance is a part of the gospel. One of my favorite sayings about repentance is from Philip Henry. I'm sure I've said it here before. He said, if I die in the pulpit, I want to die preaching repentance. And if I die out of the pulpit, I want to die practicing repentance. Philip Henry was a mature and godly Christian man. And what he was saying is, though, I'm still a sinner. And I sin every day. And so to my dying day, I want to be a repenter. The practice of repentance means acknowledging your sin, acknowledging your sinfulness, saying, I am a sinner, saying, I have sinned. And it includes confessing your sin to God, Lord, this is what I did, or this is the sinful thought I've had. And then it means turning away from that, changing your behavior with the help of God. And then it also means this. It means believing and receiving the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. Why? Because Christ came to call sinners to repentance. Amen. Now, not every Christian needs help with this because it's so basic, but many Christians do. They think something like this. All right, I was a sinner. I came to Christ, I confessed my sins, and God saved me, I thought. But the Bible says you need to change. And the Bible says a Christian loves God. And the Bible says a Christian does all these good things. And the Bible's right. And you're right, it does say that. But I think you forget another thing. The Bible also says Christians still sin. And not only that, but their sin is no less ugly than the sins of unbelievers. Not maybe in all the same ways and degrees, but some ways worse. Because you know better every time. It is worse. And when you look within, it is ugly. So you come to a text like this and say, I guess he didn't come to save me because I don't think I'm the real thing. That's not what the text says. It says he came to call people like you. Oh, but I repented and came to him many years ago. And what's different about today? I'm not saying you get saved and unsaved when you sin, so you need to get saved again. I'm saying what's different about today? You're a sinner, You need to go to Jesus. And when your mind or your heart says, but he won't receive me because... No, no, no. I know the rest of your sentence is because I'm such a terrible sinner. And the answer of the Bible is, he will receive you because you are such a terrible sinner. Go to him. Cry out to him. You, as a believer, should avail yourself of the gospel. You should avail yourself of Jesus Christ. You should avail yourself of the grace of God. Go to Christ, confess your sins to him, plead with him for forgiveness, and then receive the forgiveness that is given in the gospel, and do it over and over and over again. Because what does the Bible say? If we, and you know who the we are? It's John the Apostle and the Christians to whom he wrote and his fellow apostles. And he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would write these things in our hearts, that you would break the hardness in our hearts that makes us in any way Pharisee-like. Forgive us for pride. Deliver us from pride. Forgive us for hatred and even lack of compassion for lost sinners. Father, we ask that you would make us more and more like Jesus Christ, your Son. And give us hearts of compassion for the lost, and give us hearts of compassion for our fellow believers who sometimes wander like they're lost and who sometimes conclude that they are lost. We ask, O God, that you would reveal your Son to them again and your heart of compassion toward them, and that you would say to them, come to me and confess your sins this very day. And we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.